If you have your Bibles or your Bible app is open, go ahead and turn to Romans chapter 5, Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. And I'm going to read this, and then I'm going to pray, and then we're going to jump in to the sermon. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. Paul writes these words. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But, everybody say, but, God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Abba, Father, thank you for your written word. I thank you that we have it at our fingertips. I thank you that it is full of you, that you breathed into it. And every time we open its pages, you are breathing all over us, that we get to know you. We hear your voice. I pray that this morning, as we dive into this teaching, God, that you would give us open ears to hear your voice, to hear what you have for each one of us this morning. I pray that your voice would be clear, that we would hear your voice in the midst of all the loud noise around us and in us. I pray that you'd give us open eyes this morning to see you, to see what you're doing in our lives and how we can join you and how we can say yes to you. And I pray that you would give us open and courageous hearts to say yes to you in everything that we do, to say yes to everything that you have for us. Thank you, God, for loving us. Thank you for being who you are. Thank you for what you're doing in and through this church. It's in the name of your son, Jesus, that we pray. Amen and amen. So today, we're going to start a new series for the season of Lent. And so by a show of hands, how many of you are familiar with the idea of Lent, the season of Lent? Raise your hand. How many of you grew up in a tradition, a church tradition, that practiced Lent? Anybody? Okay. How many of you grew up in a tradition that did not practice Lent, didn't observe the church calendar? That was my tradition. All right. How many of you, just by a show of hands, have ever experienced having the ashes, the cross on your forehead? How many of you? A few of you, probably not quite half of us, but a few of us. So I grew up in a tradition that we did not observe the church calendar. And so I wasn't familiar with the season of Lent. And to be honest, for me, Lent was always kind of ridiculous because I didn't like the idea of giving up chocolate and good things. That's all I knew about Lent. Maybe some of you resonate with that. I don't know, but that just didn't sound like a good idea to me. So I don't know. But I want us to maybe look at Lent through maybe just a little bit of a different lens over the next few weeks. And we're going to actually use a book to help us walk through this Lent season. It's a book by a guy named Brian Zahn, and it's called Sinners in the Hands of a Loving God. There is a link in your Bible app, an Amazon link, to buy this. There's a Kindle version, there's a paperback version, and for those of you that say, I don't read anymore, haven't read since high school, there is an Audible version for you, all right? And so you can find a way to grab this book and to follow along. We're going to use it kind of as a guide over the next few weeks. Carrie and I are going to be looking at a couple of different chapters, but this is one of my top five books. And is that Chris? Yeah, Chris really likes it. He agrees. And it is fantastic. And so we're going to use this kind of as a guide over the next few weeks as we walk through the Lent season. But before we get to the idea of this book, and before I kind of introduce the idea, I want to start here. And that is this, that words have power. Words have power. Would you agree with this? Words have power. One author said it this way, that words have the power to change us, to change us. Now, we all grew up hearing the children's rhyme, sticks and stones may break my bones, but that's right. Yet at certain point, at some point, we all realized that was rubbish. That was not true, because words can hurt. They can hurt. So words, my friends, can change everything. They can shape cultures. They can shape families. They can shape futures. They can shape our lives. Words have a dramatic effect on what we know, what we believe, how we interact with people, and ultimately the decisions that we make. Words can influence us, they can inspire us, and they can easily bring us to tears, whether those are tears of joy or tears of pain. Words have a powerful and undeniably overwhelming influence on us, for good and at times for bad. Think for a moment, I want you to think for a moment of a time when words changed your life, when words had an influence on the trajectory of your life. Let me give you some examples that might help you. I want you to think about a time when someone said, "I'm proud of you." Think about a time and what you felt, the emotions that you felt the first time someone said, "I love you." Think about a time whenever you heard for the first time, you're hired. You got your first job. Maybe a job that was really important to you. Think about a time whenever you heard, you're invited. Think about a time whenever someone said to you, you did a really good job. Think about a time when someone said something as simple as, thank you. Now, those are all positive experiences when words have shaped you. They shape the way that you thought about yourself. They shape the way that you thought about a situation or circumstance. They shape the way that you thought about the future. But the opposite statements are just as powerful, and they also shape us. Think about a time when someone said, I'm disappointed in you. Or think about a time when someone looked at you and said, I don't like you, or I hate you. Think about a time whenever you heard the words, you're fired. Think about a time when someone said, you don't belong here. Think about a time whenever someone said to you, you failed. Words have power. They have the power to change us, and they have the power to shape us. Now, the Bible, the written word of God, has a lot to say about the power of words. Here's just a couple examples from the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 15, verse 4 says, kind words heal and help. Cutting words wound and maim. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 24 says, kind words are like honey. They are sweet to the spirit and bring healing to the body. Proverbs 18, verse 4 says, a person's words can be a source of wisdom, deep as the ocean, fresh as a flowing stream. And Proverbs 18, verses 20 through 21 say, wise words satisfy like a good meal. The right words bring satisfaction. The tongue can bring death or life. Those who love to talk will reap the consequences. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, why in the world are you talking about the power of words? I thought we were in a series about Lent. And that would be a great question. That's a great question. And here is why it's so important. Because I believe that the words that we use, the words that you use to describe God, and the way that God desires to relate to you and us are powerful. They shape us. They have the power to change us. So let me ask you, what words do you use to describe God? What words would you use to describe the way that you relate to God? What words would you use to describe the way that God desires to relate to you? Or what words have been used in your past that are like a scratch on the record of your brain, words that have been used in your past to describe who God is and how God relates to you. Words are powerful. The words that we choose are powerful. They're important. They shape us. They change the trajectory of our future. They change the way that we relate to God. So over the next few weeks, During the season of Lent, we're going to be using 8 words to describe the way that God relates to us and therefore how we can relate to God. And those 8 words are sinners in the hands of a loving God. Sinners in the hands of a loving God. Now, today, what I'm going to do is I'm going to define 3 of those words for us because, once again, words are powerful. It's important that we understand the words that we are using. It's important for us to have a common definition for the words that we will be using over the next few weeks. So today I'm going to spend our time defining the word sinners, the word hands, and the word loving. That's what we're going to do during our time. So let's tackle the first one. Sinners. Are you ready for some hellfire? Just kidding. Okay. Romans chapter 3. The Apostle Paul writes these words about what it means to be a sinner. He says, "All people, whether Jews or Gentiles, are under the power of sin. As the scriptures say, no one is righteous, not even one. No one is truly wise. No one is seeking God. All have turned away. All have become useless. No one does good, not a single one. Their talk is foul, like the stench from an open grave. Their tongues are filled with lies. Snake venom drips from their lips. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. They rush to commit murder. Destruction and misery always follow them. They don't know where to find peace. They have no fear of God at all." Then he goes on in verse 23 and he says, "For everyone has sinned. We all fall short of God's glorious standard." Now, I think some of us probably read that and like, man, Paul, that was a little rough. I mean, that may have been good like 2,000 years ago, but you wouldn't say that out loud now. That might be a little mean. I mean, we're not all that bad, right? But here's the thing. We all know it's true. We all know it's true. We all know that we're not righteous. We all know that whenever we look at ourselves in the mirror or we just look at everybody else, we're all kind of just not getting it right. You know, often we hear or we use the word sinners and we think of behavior first. So when we think of sin, we immediately connect it with our behavior. The age-old definition of sin is this: it's to miss the mark, to miss the mark. And I think that's a good definition. I believe that God has a mark, God has a way, and we are to live in that way. So yes, sin is missing the mark. But I think there's more to this idea that we are all sinners. I don't think it's just about behavior. Now, please hear me. Godly behavior, holy behavior, righteous behavior is very, very important. We should strive to live holy lives, to live as Jesus lived. Following Jesus should change our behavior. But being a sinner is not just about right and wrong behavior. Instead, I would like to offer that being a sinner is a heart sickness. It's a heart sickness. Now, this past week, I had that cold that the rest of the world has, okay? And so if I start draining, it's okay. It's day like 19 or something. So so I had this sickness, and I realized something about the way I deal with sickness. I deal with it in one of two ways. One is the man cold, and that is, this might kill me. Anyone else, show of hands by the wives, moms, sisters in the room, does your husband do the man cold thing? Okay, good. Some of you are like, I don't know if I should throw him under the bus. Yeah, it's okay. So I do this. Around day or 3 or 4, I'm like, this is going to be the way that I die. Anybody else? This is the worst thing that has ever happened to me, right? I may never get better. I may just be like this for the rest of my life. Okay. And I realized something, that we often do this with our sin. sometimes sin is very, very severe. But sometimes we make it like, I am never going to be able to be different. There's no possible way that God could possibly save me or change me. And we make it this massive thing. Now, the other way that I deal with being sick is I just ignore it. Anybody else? I just pretend like it doesn't exist. And so I just keep going. I say this all the time. I'm too busy for this. I'm too busy. I've got too much on my calendar to be sick. So this doesn't exist. So I get up in the morning, I gargle salt water, I use that sinus thing that drains the snot out of your nose, you know, that's really disgusting. I do all the things. I pop pills and I'm like, I'm not sick. Everything's fine. Everything is fine. So I did that this week because I was too busy to be sick. And then Thursday came and I was like, I think I got hit by a train. And our whole family had it, you know. And I looked around at them and we're all like, Nicole got dressed and the kids, they're going to do school and I'm going to do work. And I'm just like, nope, throw in the towel. And I literally said to my family, I said, everybody go put on their pajamas. It's a movie day. And I was like, I need to sleep. I've got to take a nap because I am exhausted. And here's what I want to say is sometimes what we do with sin is we just ignore it. We just act like it's not a thing. We're all good. We're all super good people. We got really good hearts. And we just pretend like we're not a complete mess. So I wonder for you which way you deal with sin. You make it this massive thing that you'll never overcome, or do you just pretend like sin is not a thing? Now remember, in the Hebrew language, the word heart, so I said it's a heart sickness, the word heart referred to the deepest part of who you are. It includes your entire being. So when I say that being a sinner is a heart sickness, the first thing that I mean is that our entire being has been affected and infiltrated by sin. There is no part of you that has not been affected by the disease of sin. I think there's this kind of bad theology out there that there's like part of me that wasn't touched by sin, but then there's parts of me that have been touched by sin. No, that's not how this works. Sin is a disease, it's a sickness that has infiltrated every part of every single human being. And the second thing I would offer is this, that this sickness only has one remedy, and that is the work of Jesus on the cross. There's only one remedy. There's not you can get over this on your own or you can get through this on your own. There is only one remedy. And that is the work of Jesus on the cross. Now, if sin is only about behavior, right and wrong, then it's possible that I could master my living, that I could master my behavior, that I could go from being a sinner to a saint by my own doing. And that is not true. If it were, then I could boast about my own self-control. That I could boast about my own self-righteousness, or I could boast about my own hard work. And so if sin is only about behavior, then it is possible for me to do more good things and less bad things. And eventually, the good outweigh the bad, and I'm not a sinner. And then who is the center of the story? Who is the star of the story? Me. Look at what I've done, but that is not true. The Apostle Paul reminds us that we only boast in the work of Christ and not in our behavior. In Philippians 3:3, Paul says, we rely on what Christ Jesus has done for us. We put no confidence in human effort. So let's review. To be a sinner means that you have a heart sickness that has infiltrated every part of who you are, and you cannot overcome it on your own. Sin is not just about behavior. It's our reality. It's our reality apart from Christ. All have sinned. All are sinners. All are under the curse of sin. The New Testament uses a multitude of metaphors to describe this curse. Words like death and darkness, disease, enslaved, broken, sickness, and so many more. And what we read in the New Testament is that this heart sickness is only overcome by the work of Christ for us and in us. We are set free from this heart sickness by Jesus and only Jesus. Now, Paul does something interesting in Romans chapter 7. He describes that we all, a struggle that we all experience when we have said yes to Jesus and yet still live in this flesh suit that continues to struggle with sin. We know that we're set free. We know that we have been healed from this heart sickness, and yet we still experience times when we go back to our Egypt. We go back to our old reality. I believe this is something that we will wrestle with our entire lives even after we have trusted and said yes to following Jesus. We all know this is true. Yes, I've said yes to Jesus, the work of Jesus on the cross. Yes, he has healed me. But at the same time, I still struggle with being a sinner. Am I alone in this? Let me tell you a story. This week, I was reffing 11, 12-year-old boys basketball. And I gotta be honest, I thought me and my partner did a really good job. It was a good game. One team won, one team didn't. It was in the playoffs. It was a 4-point game. I thought we controlled everything. I thought the boys had a good time for the most part. Nobody likes to lose, but they played really well and played really, really hard. So we got to the end of the game. The kids were shaking hands, blah, blah, blah. Parents were packing stuff up. My partner and I go over. We're packing up our bags, getting ready to leave. We turn around and we start walking out and we get to the back of the bench of the losing team when this guy in his 20s looks at us and says, "You really suck at your job." That's fair. Maybe I did. I don't know. Maybe in your opinion, I did. From your perspective, maybe I did. And then he didn't stop. It's cool. You could tell me that once. And then he followed us out of the gym, to the front door of the gym, out of the front door of the gym, and into the parking lot. And he just wanted me to know that I should go be a pizza delivery guy. And there's nothing against pizza delivery guys. I think that's a fantastic job. He just thought I would be better at that than reffing. These are all his opinions. That's great. And the point is not him. The point is me. Because at one point, as he was saying this to me, I could see his, you know, flaws pretty clearly. I could judge his sin pretty clearly, yeah? His passion was coming out a little sideways, if you will. It was easy for me to see it in him, but there was this moment that God did this really annoying thing. As I was listening to him, I had this moment, we call them Kairos moments, where God said, "Justin, you've been that guy." And I was like, "Now, come on now. I mean, I know I've yelled at a few referees here and there, but I never told any of them that they should go work at Papa John's." And God was like, "Justin, I have a mirror in front of you. And what you're experiencing right now is something that you have also done." And in that moment, my friends, I know that's pretty vulnerable and honest, but in that moment, I felt the struggle that Paul describes in Romans 7, where he says, "I know what I'm supposed to do, but I continue doing what I know I'm not supposed to do. I know that I've been forgiven. I know that I've been healed, but I still am in this flesh suit and I still experience this sin that is running through my veins." That is not to say that I go on sinning so that grace may increase, as Paul writes in Romans chapter 6. But it's to say that I need to acknowledge that the tension still exists. And so during this season of Lent, we acknowledge our sinfulness. We confess our sinfulness. Hopefully you don't have to do that in a room full of people like I just did. But maybe you will. I don't know. We'll see. We are reminded during this time of Lent to practice repentance on a daily basis. We are reminded that we are living in the already. Yes, I have been healed. Yes, I have been forgiven. Yes, I have been delivered. And the not yet. I still struggle with being a sinner. We are reminded during these 40 days of the church calendar that even after we say yes to Jesus, even after Jesus has declared us healed from our sin sickness, even after we have been called saints, his beloved, his sons and daughters, we are still sinners. And the question remains, how will this God relate to us as sinners? How will this God relate to us when we miss the mark? This brings us to the second word, and that is the word hands. Sinners in the hands of a loving God. Now, I've been asked the question before, does God really have hands? I mean, does God really have hands? And I think that's kind of a trick question. Well, on the one hand, see what I did there? No, my jokes are dad jokes, and that's about as funny as I get, okay? On the one hand, no, because God is spirit, and therefore the idea that God has hands is descriptive and metaphorical. So when the Bible talks about, the Old Testament talks about God having hands or the hands of God, or that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, it's descriptive and metaphorical. Not that it's not powerful. It is powerful, but it's descriptive and metaphorical. Well, on the other hand, yes, God does have hands because God revealed himself in the person of Jesus in human form, and we see the work of God's hands in real life. So what does it mean that we are in the hands of God? Well, I'm sure some of you will be able to resonate with this, but for me, when I hear that, I experience a tension. Because often what I hear is that whenever I get out of line, then it's God's hands that will punish me. Whenever I make a mistake, whenever I do something I shouldn't, then God is going to punish me with his hands. And so often when I think of God's hands, I think of ideas like punishment or destruction or even hurt or pain. And why would I want to be in those hands? Why would it be good news that as a sinner, I am found in the hands of punishment and pain? So I would like to offer that we need a new definition. I think we need a new understanding of what the hands of God are. So what if we taught and thought of the hands of God as having the power? Yes, the hands of God have power. Okay, anytime we read about the hands of God in the Bible, we read of God's powerful hands. It is at the right hand of the Father where Jesus is seated now and he's reigning over all things. What if we thought of God's hands as having the power to create, not destroy, to comfort, to not punish, to rescue, to heal, to feed, to embrace, not push away, and to guide us and not confuse us? There's a few examples throughout the Bible that I really love, and I want to share them with you. In Ezra, which is a book in the Old Testament, chapter 7, verse 28, it says, "Because the hand of the Lord my God was on me, I took courage." See, my friends, courage is not something that comes just from you being a really strong person or because you read the right books or because you put the right habits into place in your life. Courage comes because the hand of God is on you, because he's got you, because he holds you together, and that enables you to be courageous in every situation. The prophet Isaiah in chapter 41, verse 13, records the Lord, saying, "For I am the Lord your God who takes hold of your right hand and says to you, 'Do not fear, I will help you.'" So God takes hold of our hand and holds our hand whenever we're afraid, and he helps us. We see this lived out in the person of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 14, Peter gets down out of the boat and starts to walk on the water towards Jesus. The winds start to blow, and Peter is afraid, and he screams out, "Lord, save me," because he's sinking. And it says immediately Jesus reached out his hand and caught him. Think about that story of Peter, Jesus reaching out his hand and holding Peter's hand in relationship to Isaiah 41:13. "For I am the Lord your God who takes hold of your right hand and says to you, 'Do not be afraid, I will help you.'" What if we thought of God's hands in that way? Or how about Matthew chapter 8? It says, "Jesus came down from the mountainside. Large crowds followed him. A man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, 'Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean.' Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. And he said, 'I am willing, be clean.' And immediately he was cleansed of his leprosy." Jesus' hands, the hands of God, do not push us away in our worst moment, in our shadowed moments. Rather, he embraces us, he touches us, and he heals us. See, my friends, the restoration of all things is worked out through the hands of God. We experience the restoration of all things in and through the hands of God. And these are the hands that we find ourselves in as sinners. The third word is loving. Sinners in the hands of a loving God. Now, I've talked about this before. Everyone has a different definition of love in 2024. Everyone has a different word that they would use to describe love, a different example or experience that has shaped their definition of love. And I think it is so important that as the church, the people of God, that we turn to the written word of God for our definition of love. Otherwise, the world around us, the culture around us, will define love for us. And so we need to turn to the written word of God and allow it to define love. And thankfully, the written word of God does not fall short. It tells us exactly what love is. Now, today, I'm dealing only with what it means for us to be sinners in the hands of a loving God. So I'm dealing with what it means for God to be loving, not for us to be loving. And so first and foremost, John in 1 John 3:16 says this: "This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us." John tells us that God is love. Not that love is God. Love is not ultimate. It is not the aim. But that God is love, and that we see the love that is in God in the person of Jesus. This is how we know that what love is, that Jesus died for us. The Apostle Paul agrees with John's definition in Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So what does this mean, that God is love? What is the definition of this love that describes God? It is sacrificial. He lays himself down for us. He is the crucified God. He is generous in giving of himself. It's for those who do not follow him and do not love him in return. It is seen as enemy love. Now, the Apostle Paul defines love for us in 1 Corinthians 13. Believe it or not, Paul did not have your wedding in mind when he wrote 1 Corinthians 13. He was talking to the church, people of God. And he says this: "Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It does not dishonor others. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects. It always trusts. It always hopes. It always perseveres." Now, I know I've said this before here at One Life, but it's worth repeating. If God is love, like John says in 1 John, then that means that God is patient. If it's true that God is love, and it's true that love is patient, then that means that God is patient. Now, here's the really difficult thing about this. For many of us, our theology, our understanding of God has been shaped not by a loving God, but by an angry God. For many of us, in the back of our minds, what we think of when we sin in our most shadowed moments, in our worst moments, is that God is out to get us. And this is going to be a really tough shift over the next few weeks. Going from believing that God is angry to believing that God is love, which means that in my worst moment, God is patient with me. If God is love, then God is kind. If God is love, then God does not envy. If God is love, then God is not boastful or proud. If God is love, then God does not dishonor others. If God is love, then God is not even self-seeking. If God is love, then God is not irritable or easily angered, even when you make a mistake. If God is love, then God keeps no record of being wronged. My friends, God does not have a list hidden somewhere in a closet of all of your sins. It's not how he operates. If God is love, then God does not rejoice with evil or injustice. If God is love, then God rejoices when the truth is proclaimed. If God is love, then God always protects. If God is love, then God is trustworthy and trusting. If God is love, then God is full of hope. There is always more to come. And if God is love, then God will never, ever, ever give up. I wonder, is this how you would define love? Is this how you would describe God? Is this what you think of when you think of the way that God desires to relate to you? My friends, I hope that over the next few weeks, you'll lean in. I hope that you'll lean in with me as we explore the God that has been revealed in and through the person of Jesus, the crucified Jesus, the resurrected Jesus, and the reigning King Jesus. And I pray that as you begin to see that, yes, you are a sinner, but you are a sinner in the hands of a loving God.